This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Reading is taken from Psalm 11, which you can find on page 10 of your service guide. Would you please now stand for the reading of God's Word? To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Kate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we come to you Lord, with heavy and concerning hearts over the events of the last week and especially the last several weeks in our nation. And Father, as we gather to worship this morning, may we be reminded of the foundation on which our lives are built for those who have faith in Christ. And Jesus is our refuge. He is a strong tower and a sure foundation. Father, I ask as we look at Psalm 11 this morning that the unfolding of your word would give light to our paths in this dark world. Help us hold fast to your word as Christ holds fast to us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there have been traumatic events in our country over the past few weeks, as I said in the prayer on August 27th, and I mentioned this in a sermon a while back because of where we were in Psalms, but a shooter opened fire on the Catholic school in Minneapolis, and only a few days ago, the world watched as a young Ukrainian refugee woman was killed on a commuter train in Charlotte, North Carolina, and then on this past September 10th, the world watched as Charlie Kirk was assassinated while doing his work ministry on the campus in Utah. Many of you know Charlie. He was a conservative commentator and leader of Turning Point USA. But when you set all these tragedies beside one another, and the things that have occurred in our nation and our world, corruption in politics, the unraveling of the moral fabric of our culture, and we're tempted to conclude what King David's friends said to him in Psalm 11, verse 3. Look at verse 3. Things were going on in that nation and in David's life that were traumatic, that were earth-shaking. And his friends come to him and they said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, Psalm 11 addresses the very moment of crisis that we face today. And it causes us, we look at things and we look at the events, and it causes us to say what King David's friends said to him. Hey, everything around me seems broken. What kind of world are we living in? What kind of world will my children and grandchildren grow up in? If the foundations are destroyed, what will we do? When King David faced these crises, his counselors and his friends told him to despair and run away, and they advised him to give up. But instead of hiding from the crisis and fleeing from his problems, David doubled down on his faith in God. He found refuge in the middle of the storm of his crisis in the unshakable character and attributes and nature of Almighty God. Listen to me. David fled to God, but he didn't flee the fight. He fixed his eyes on his Savior, and he stayed the course with his faith firmly planted in God. And friends, Psalm 11 is short. It's only 7 verses, but it wrestles with a huge question. What can the righteous do when the foundations of our lives, our families, our culture, and our nation seem to be destroyed? David's friends and his counselors, they told him to run away from his problems. However, David took his eyes off of himself. He took his eyes off of the crisis, and he looked up to God in faith. And he saw that God was still on his throne. He was unshaken, and that was the turning point in David's life as he faced this crisis. David remained firm in his faith in God, and when his friends and his advisors counseled him to abandon all hope, he trusted in the God who ruled, who reigned, and who held the foundations in his hand and was in control of all and was unshakable when everything else was shaking. So I want us to work through Psalm 11 and unpack these 7 verses. And what we're going to do is we're going to work through the text. I'll make some application, but not a whole lot. And then we're going to make our application at the end. But I have an outline to help us walk through these 7 verses. David's trust, David's temptation, David's test, and David's triumph. First, David's trust. Look in the first part of verse 1. The superscription of the psalm reads to the choir master of David, and it tells us that Psalm 11 was composed to be sung and that the composer was David. On the other hand, it doesn't tell us anything about the historical setting of the psalm. So if you know anything about the superscription, sometimes they will tell us why and when they were written. Most likely, David wrote this when the nation was in extreme distress. Whatever the specific circumstances were that prompted David to write Psalm 11, and it, by the way, it wasn't called necessarily Psalm 11 when he wrote it. He didn't write, oh, this is number 11. He didn't do that. He just wrote the psalm. But it was a time of national crisis, and all around him, it seemed like the moral and spiritual foundations of the nation were crumbling, and these circumstances were caused by evil men who sought to end his life and destroy Israel. And this compounds the situation. And David's counselors and his friends, they come to him, and they're panicking. And in the middle of the chaos, David kept his eyes fixed on God. And so when he wrote this poem, he was confronting them and letting them know that they needed a rock-solid faith in God. Look at what he says. In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. This was David's trust. It was the only solid foundation that could endure such upheaval. However, we look in verses 1b through 3, and we hear how David was tempted. He was tempted to abandon his trust. Look in these verses. Look at David's temptation. So in verses 1b, last part of verse 1 through verse 3, we get the picture of the situation here that he was dealing with. This time of national crisis, and his friends, his counselors, and those closest to him, they came to him with urgent advice. And we hear in these verses, this is what's going on. David is talking back to them after they have said these things to him. And so he's in utter shock at their failure to trust God. So listen to his reply after they advised him to run away. He said, "How can you say to my soul?" Now, press pause for a moment. The word soul there, it's not like the Greeks think of it, where it's a three-part, you know, soul, body, and spirit. That's not how the Hebrews thought of that. The soul was the whole person in Hebrew thought. And so basically he's saying, "How can you say to me, how can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" He is appalled at their advice, at their counsel. We can picture the scene, him surrounded by his political counselors, his military advisors, his closest confidants. And hey, listen, they're all well-meaning people. He probably knew them very well, but they had given up and they were not trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in their own ability to endure the circumstances. So their advice was for him to flee Jerusalem. You need to leave the city. You need to head for the hills. Listen to, this is kind of how they said it. David, the arrows are knocked on the string. You know what a knock is on an arrow? That's that little thing there, and they fit it on that string. And these guys have pulled the bows back, and they found places to hide where they can shoot that you can't see where the arrows are coming from. You need to get out while you can. You need to run for the hills. It's the same fear-filled advice we hear today, isn't it? Well-meaning friends and family members tell us, hey, just be quiet about your faith. Don't speak up. After all, you can't make a difference. It's too late for the church. It's too late for this country. It's too... Just protect yourself and your family and don't get involved. However, what troubles David most is not necessarily this advice, but the last part of their advice in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the foundations here likely refer to the moral and spiritual condition of the nation. It referred to how the nation practices biblical justice, its biblical truth, followed biblical truth, and was faithful to God's covenant. And listen, when those crumble in life is unlivable. It begins to feel like it's unlivable. And it's the same today when institutions fail, when laws designed to protect the innocent actually protect the criminal, when the weak assassinate those who are speaking up for Christ like they did to Charlie Kirk, when the truth is mocked, we too wonder, what can the righteous do? I mean, this was David's temptation, right? This was his temptation. He was tempted to flee. He was tempted to be silent. He was tempted to abandon the fight. However, David knew this temptation was a test for him and his people, which leads us to verses 4 through 6, David's test. Listen to King David's answer to those who advise him to flee and run away from the fight. Look in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So David is calling for his counselors to lift up their eyes higher than these earthly foundations that they are standing on, that they are trusting in. And friends, the earthly foundations may shake, but listen, God's throne does not shake. The word throne there in that verse is the same word for palace, and there was no temple at that time in Jerusalem. It hadn't been built. So David is referring to his heavenly throne, God's heavenly throne, and that in his palace where he rules, where he reigns, where he sees and knows and understands and governs all. Listen, God isn't on the run. He's not hiding, and he hasn't abdicated his throne. He is still over this. Not only that, God is actively testing mankind to see if they have unshakable trust in the unshakable God. You see, David's friends and counselors, they've made a grave mistake because the foundations that support his people are eternally secure. They are secure because they are in God, not in man. Yet we understand that the Lord uses this chaos that's on the earth to test the faith of men, don't we? He tests the righteous, and it tests the unrighteous. Look at the last part of verse 4. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And so David assigns human qualities to God here through what we call in literature anthropomorphism. And we see this frequently in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. And friends, God is not a man. He doesn't have fingers. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have arms, eyes, and eyelids. Anthropomorphic language is a literary device that teaches us about who God is, teaches us things about God, and how he relates to us. And so when verse 4b, that second part of verse 4 says, God's eyes see and his eyelids test the children of man, David is telling us that God reigns and he knows what is going on. His eyelids, the phrase his eyelids test, is the image of a person looking at something. They are scrutinizing what they are looking at. They're like, you know what I'm talking about. When you squint your eyes to kind of bring it into focus, to look at it really hard so that it may be examined. And then in verse 5, we see that this intense scrutiny is the Lord looking into the hearts of mankind, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and look at what it says. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You see, the righteous are tested, so they will know whether they are trusting in the Lord when the foundations of the world are shaking, or are they trusting in themselves? For the righteous, this testing is the refinement of the gold of their faith. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." You see, through this test, the righteous endure and their faith shines like gold. However, the wicked are revealed for who they are. They love violence. They're the ones who hide in the shadows and shoot at the righteous. They bend their bows and put the righteous in their crosshairs in order to kill them. And David tells us that these events test the righteous, but they bring judgment on the wicked. Now that their hearts have been revealed, David asked God to judge them for their treatment of the righteous. Look in verse 6. "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." So King David prays for the righteous, for righteous judgment to be on the unrepentant wicked. David longs for and has a holy hatred against the evil that is done to the weak and the vulnerable and the innocent. And the language of fire, sulfur, and scorching winds, that looks back. That's imagery that looks back at God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. But it also looks forward to Revelation, because that theme, this imagery is woven throughout that whole book of what the end judgment will be like, that it would include that. And the last part of verse 6 tells us that their cup, that this is their cup. The cup represents the cup of judgment or the cup of wrath. Again, this is imagery that is in Scripture we need to be familiar with. And so the imagery of the cup in Scriptures refers to the wrath of God that the wicked have stored up because of their sins. Now, this cup will be dispensed or drunk on a specific day or a day what we may call a day of judgment. And on that day, the wicked will drink the wrath of God that they have earned. So this cup also points forward to the cup of wrath that Jesus drank when he bore the sins of his people on the cross. Jesus received the wrath of God that we had stored up. We had been storing up sins ourselves, and that was put in this metaphorical cup. It was against us, and then when Jesus goes to the cross and he is crucified as a substitute in our place and for our sins, that cup of wrath for every believer was poured out on him. That's the wrath that was poured out on Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And this was how Jesus drank our cup of wrath. And so this was the test. This was David's test. And not only David's test, but the test of the righteous and the unrighteous. Will they abandon faith? David didn't abandon faith. Look in verse 7, we see David's triumph. "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." And so David concludes verse 7 with a prayer acknowledging two of the Lord's key attributes. First, he is righteous. He is perfect. He is holy in all his ways, completely and fully in everything that he does. And he loves the upright. That's the second thing. He loves those who love him, who seek to pursue him and strive to love and live in righteousness with him. And finally, David's prayer ends with a promise that the upright shall behold his face. Now, that's just not a tag on line there. That's a promise. And that's a big promise that you need to let soak into your heart. And we're going to try to drive that nail home as we work through the rest of this text. Because here's the deal. This promise to see God's face, listen, it will not be attractive to you if you do not love him. Bottom line, there's no motivation to see God if you do not delight in him and treasure him. Preparing this message, I do a lot of reading, right? I read a story by Pastor James Johnson. He tells a story about his nephew's newborn baby that was dying in the hospital. And he said they received a call that the child was dying, and he drove his mother to the hospital to see her great-grandson. His nephew had named the boy after his dad, her husband, who had died a few years earlier. And so for Johnston's mother, the death of this little boy carried a double sorrow because it reminded her of her husband who had died and also the loss of this precious baby boy, her great-grandson. He goes on to say that as he drove her home, he told his mother how precious it will be for her dad to welcome his great-grandson into heaven who is named after him. And she said, yeah, that's true. But when we get to heaven, we're going to get to see Jesus. The most wonderful thing will be to see him. And he thought, he said, Mom's got it right. Mom's got it right. As wonderful as it will be to see believers who have gone on before us, the most wonderful thing will be to see Jesus. And if you have faith in him, you will see this promise fulfilled in your life. You will behold his face. That's Psalm 11. Here's the main point. You ready? I'll give it to you at the end. When the foundations of life seem to be collapsing and the wicked appear to prevail, the righteous must put their trust in the Lord who is reigning and will judge the wicked and uphold the righteous. I'm going to say that again. Some of you are note takers, I know. When the foundations of life seem to be collapsing and the wicked appear to prevail, the righteous must put their faith and trust, must put their trust in the Lord who is reigning and will judge the wicked and uphold the righteous. Now, let's have five things. First, you will be tempted in this life, even now, in the things that we're going through in our country. You will be tempted to have fear over faith. You will be tempted to have fear over faith, and you need to be prepared for that. Consider Psalm 11 as a whole. It sets two things in opposition to one another, fear and faith. Specifically, this psalm addresses the horrors of the world and considers how we love and trust God, especially when we're getting advice from friends and family and mentors that say, hey, you need to be more fearful. Be afraid here. And some of these well-meaning people may counsel us to abandon our pursuit of Jesus and flee the dangers of following him. And they may tell us, listen, they may tell us to say nothing about our convictions. They may tell us to keep them to ourselves and tell us the dangers and foolishness of following Christ to the end of the world to proclaim the gospel. They may tell us that speaking out for Jesus, hey, listen, that'll get you killed. Friends, you'll be tempted to believe and adopt a posture of fear over faith in this world. Remember what King David's counselor said to him in verse 2. They said his enemies had knocked the arrow to the string of their bows and bent the bows so that they were ready to shoot him from the shadows and kill him. Listen, it won't be a bow that they shoot at you today. Somebody's going to chamber a rifle shell and they're going to shoot you. They'll shoot. That's what happens today. That's what happened to Charlie Kirk. They shot from the shadows. And they most certainly will shoot from social media with threats of violence and death. Prepared to be tempted to have fear over faith. You better understand that the Lord Jesus is your refuge and listen to his word from the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, and do not fear those who cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then in Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And when he says take up his cross daily, he means be prepared to die. He's not talking about wearing some gold cross that looks hip and cool and fashionable. He's talking about taking up a wooden cross, a death. Take up your cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Finally, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the Lamb, for they love not their lives even unto death. These are texts that remind us the call to follow Jesus is the call to come and die for the sake of the gospel. And you must first die to your selfish desires and then take up your cross and follow the risen Savior. And second, you must realize that by following Christ, there will be those who you love, who are close to you, who will tell you, wait, are you sure this is wise? I don't know if you've ever had anybody say those kind of things to you, but I have. You sure you should be doing that? There are those that when you begin to follow Christ this way, they will want to see you die. But we must not fear those who can kill the body but cannot touch the soul, because that belongs to Christ. Friends, when this kind of persecution comes, it will seem like the foundations of your lives are being destroyed. And in that moment, we will be counseled to flee, to shrink back from our responsibilities as disciples of Christ. And this counsel may come from those whom we love, trust, and in the moment, it may even seem wise. However, it is in these moments that the eyes of our faith must look beyond this world and have a heavenly vision of the risen Savior who is reigning and ruling, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Friends, be prepared to be tempted, to be filled when the circumstances of your life are so in such distress you feel like you cannot go on. You'll be tempted to abandon. Instead, find your security and your faith in Jesus. Number two, you must understand the nature and dynamics of faith. Now that's what I call this application. It's a lot more than that. It's not really what I wanted to go with, but you must understand the nature and dynamics of your faith. Now, stay with me here. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. As we work through these Psalms, one of the things I hope you come to love is how the Psalms keeps us honest about the true nature of faith between what is the already and the not yet. And when I say the already and not yet, I mean that Jesus has already won the battle, but we have not yet fully realized that. And we live in this in-between time. The already victory of Christ, and yet the realization of it. And so we live in this in-between time, but we can have confidence that the victory is won. And yes, there's going to be spiritual battles on the way. There'll be days when we struggle with our faith and experience. This is life in the not yet. This is life in that in-between time. We experience the ups and downs of our faith. And here's how the Psalms help us. There's a dynamic grittiness to our faith pictured in the Psalms. And we see this grittiness in Psalm 11. Faith laments, faith grieves, and faith rejoices. It has doubts and confidence. It is bold and yet fearful. It battles with enemies while seeking peace. It walks through dark valleys and stands on mountain peaks. And I love how Paul Tripp talks about the dynamic of our faith in the Psalms in his book, Everyday Gospel. Listen to what he says. Here in the Psalms, we're confronted with the fact that a life of faith isn't easy. It's more a difficult and complex journey than a paid vacation. But the book of Psalms, with all of its stark realism, doesn't leave us discouraged, depressed, or hopeless. It doesn't ask you to deny reality, allow you to let the fallenness of this sin-scarred world dominate you. Because in the middle of all this realism is a God of righteousness, justice, and grace. So brothers and sisters, understand, as we live in this in-between period, faith, we need to have a gritty faith. But understand, hey, listen, there's just going to be ups and downs. It's a struggle. But when we ground our faith in Christ, we will not be shaken. Number three, be prepared for the testing of your faith. And this kind of tracks with what we just said, the testing of our faith, test or examine. In verse 5, refers to the purifying and proving that the metal is of the highest quality. And so when the foundations of the world are shaken, God tests the righteous to prove, purify, and refine the faith of him, refine the faith of his disciples. The Apostle Peter said, "The Lord tests us so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, the testing of our faith strengthens our faith. So as it seems like the foundations of the nation and everything is shaken, God is using that to refine you, to strengthen your faith. And so that if the dynamic of your faith is strengthened, it becomes more sure, it becomes more secure, and the unshakable God. Number four, worship as a means of grace to strengthen your faith. Worship as a means of grace to strengthen your faith. Now I want to make this, because this just flows, this strengthening of your faith, this just flows to the next thing, because I want to make this as practical and spiritual as possible, because it's easy to miss if we're not careful. We need to remember that Psalm 11 is not only poetry, it's a song. It's a song. It was a song written during times of struggle and trial, and after that it became a song that the people of Israel sang when the foundations of their lives were shaken. And here's what this means. It means, listen, God gave them this psalm for these kinds of times. He gave us this psalm for this very day. And it means that songs that provide reassurance as we face similar times. So take your service guide and turn to page 8. Take your service guide and turn to page 8. Earlier we sang the Solid Rock. Let's just think about the words of the hymn that we sang. And think about the context of Psalm 11, and think about the context of where we are in life right now. It says, "My heart is nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." What is verse 1 saying? Don't answer out loud. I'm going to answer it for you, right? I didn't want somebody to hold up their hand. I got it. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. What is that? That's a gospel foundation for these very times that we're living in. In verse 2, "When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." What's going on? The foundations are being shook. But the writer is saying, hey, I'm grounding my hope in the blood of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. In verse 3, his oath, his covenant, his blood. He's coming right back to the person and work of Christ in this psalm. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. That's where his hope is. It's grounded. It's a solid rock. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking." What is that? That's the foundations crumbling unless you have faith. So when the foundation of the world is crumbling, we need to sing songs that remind us that we have hope and a gospel foundation in God that will not be destroyed. Worship songs that are filled with the person and work of Christ. In other words, the gospel that anchor our faith in troubled times so that our hearts will be filled fresh with the Holy Spirit. And then I talked about this in the very first sermon when we talked about Psalms. One of the things that the Psalms does when we come together and we worship and we sing these songs and we unpack these Psalms, this is one of the means of grace that God uses to refill his people with the Holy Spirit. His Word. And a community of faith singing His Word refills His people. And so when you have a dynamic of faith doing this in this kind of world, and you come in Sunday after Sunday, like this, what happens? That wave of going up and down gets smaller. Why? Because you're being filled. You're being drawn back to the foundation and of your faith. Yeah, it's still there. But it's not as much as up and down. Why? Because you are grounding your life in the gospel. As we live in this turbulent and chaotic and uncertain world, we have faith in an unshakable and certain God. Won the victory. We just live in the in-between. And we need worship songs like this that drive that point home every Sunday. So no matter what happens out there, we're grounded in Him. Listen, that strengthening that we long times it comes all at once. You come in on a Sunday, sing the right song, and it's there. But most of the time, for most of us, and I know it is for me, I need to be here every Sunday. I need to be at confession. I need to be remembering the gospel. I need to be singing the gospel. You sing the gospel. I need to be hearing you say it out loud. I need, as I hear you sing and you read scripture, and we enjoy the preaching of God's word together, whether it's me or Gene, that is refilling us with the Spirit of God and preparing us for this kind of world that we live in today. It anchors us in the solid rock of Jesus by filling us with His Holy Spirit. Last point. Remember, the promise, remember the promise in verse 7? Remember the promise that the eyes of faith will behold Jesus. So as we wrap up Psalm 11, we need to see that the object of our faith in Jesus Christ, that He's the object of our faith. Now verse 6 tells us that the wicked don't turn from their sin. They will drink that cup of wrath that we talked about earlier. Remember that? However, for those who have faith in Christ, we know that He drank that cup of wrath for His people. Matthew's gospel tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew the horrors of drinking this cup. And so He asked God, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me? And then in complete submission to the will of God, He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Friends, because He drank that cup of wrath that we rightly deserve to drink, all who have trusted in Christ have a future that will not include the wrath of God. That's not in your future. We'll behold the face of God. Wow. When you have faith in Jesus' promise, the promise in verse 7, it's true for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake, He, that being God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. If you have faith in Jesus, you're the upright in this text. That's who you are. That's who you are. And God is for you because you belong to Him. Well, John Newton wrote, I don't know if you've ever read that wonderful book. If you haven't, you should. He wrote it when he was in prison going through terrible suffering, but he was also a prolific hymn writer. I don't know if you knew that. And in his hymn, Why Should I Fear the Darkest Hour? He says, this is the first two verses of his hymn. Why should I fear the darkest hour or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafe is an old English word that means He declares. Jesus declares, He is my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either fly or yield, since Jesus is my mighty shield? Friends, the fight of faith will be hot at times, and when we live in this in-between time, already in the not yet. And there will be those that will counsel us to flee and to live in fear. Don't do it. Don't do it. Why must we either fly or yield, since Jesus is our mighty shield? Friends, it's by faith that we stand firm in Christ. Even when the foundations of this world crumbles, the foundation that we have in Christ stands secure, stands firm. He is our mighty tower. Let's pray.